I, for one, love to listen to Brian's teaching. As a matter of fact, I gladly turn the mic over to him and let him proceed. So I'm going to read a passage to you that I'm going to teach on today, a passage I would have never chose. There's a story that goes along with this passage, and I feel I need to share that story because it's part of the message. But I want to pray first, or I want to share the passage, then I'll pray for mercy and for the Holy Spirit. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, some of the men who are in men's Bible study will recognize this, this passage. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I apologize for the slides. It's not the fault of the sound folks. It's my fault. I had to pack too much in. But this encourages you to pull out your own Bibles and look at these passages. I'm going to go through a lot of passages this morning. And I would urge that you pull out your Bibles and read them along with me. So in chapter 2, starting at verse 9, it says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls and costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with the entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctify with self-restraint. That's a tough passage. And I'll start out by saying I do not understand what Paul was talking about here. I am not qualified to be able to teach on this passage. But there's a little story that goes along with it. A week ago Thursday, we had a men's Bible study, of which Sam led, did an excellent job. And this was the passage we were teaching on. And I kind of half-jokingly leaned over. I was sitting right next to him. And I half-jokingly leaned over and said, you know, Sam, this is an easy passage to teach to men. But I would never preach this passage with women present. I just wouldn't do it. And by the way, for you men, if you're nudging your wives, going, listen, I want to direct your attention to verse 8. I didn't put it up here, but in verse 8, and I'll read it to you just in case you don't have your Bibles out. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, how many of us men pray with our hands lifted to worship God? I didn't think so. So, as soon as I said that to Sam, I felt a prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've been doing this long enough to know when the Holy Spirit nudges me. And he definitely nudged me at that point. Two things. Number one, he gave me clarity on this passage. Now, this is going to sound funny, but it went away almost as fast as it came. And but there was clarity in it. And I was going to share it with the brothers there, but I didn't want to interrupt other people talking. So I didn't. And like I say, it just went away. And I don't know if some of what I'm going to teach is part of it or not. I just don't know. As I said, I don't feel qualified. This is a passage that a pastor should be teaching. Brian should come up here and teach this, not me. The other thing that hit me was the Holy Spirit saying, you're going to preach this on Sunday. And I just chuckled. Yeah, right. That's not going to happen, not in a million years. So after that, went back, and Thursday, or Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I went through my normal devotions in the morning, and that's when I usually sit down after my devotions and say, okay, Lord, I'm waiting for what you want to give me for Sunday's message. and I was going to teach on Daniel 3. I could still go back to that. I'd rather go back to that. But I was going to teach on Daniel 3, so I sat there, and nothing came. Nothing came. Nothing came. No problem. That's not the first time that's happened. Close my Bible and get up and go do my work and stuff. And the next morning, same thing. So Monday, Kathy left Monday, so I thought, wow, I got all day. I can just sit here and study, and you know, that's what I love to do. So I sat down, and it was real clear he was not giving me anything to speak on Daniel 3. Now, I could have winged it, because I know Daniel 3. It's about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace, and how that was a type of the last days, the Antichrist, and so forth. I felt pretty comfortable with that. But that's what, it wasn't going anywhere. And that's when he spoke to my heart again, said, Norm, you're going to teach on this passage. Oh, no, I'm not. Not me. No way. Think I'm crazy or what? So I struggle. I woke up every single night, and as soon as I realized what I believe God was telling me to do, I panicked. No, God, please. Anything. I'll teach on heaven. I'll teach on hell. I'll go jump into the river. I'll walk over hot coals. Anything. But don't make me teach that passage. Tuesday night, I woke up, and he revealed something to me, which I thought, okay, I'm beginning to get this. And he said, Norm, there's people in that congregation that need to hear this message. And I thought, well, I don't even have a message. How's that going to work? So I continued to argue and to battle. Wednesday comes along, and he wakes me up in the middle of the night and said, Norm, this is one of those passages that causes people to stumble, that causes people to have doubts in who God is. I have some of those. This one I don't stumble on. I don't stumble on this one a bit. But there are verses and passages that I have stumbled on in the past and caused me to step back, pull back from God, and have doubts. And that's when I realized I was in a decision-making point. I had to make a decision at that point. What do I believe? Do I trust God enough to say, you know what, I don't know what you're going to give me, but do I trust him enough to say, okay, I'm all in. I'm all in. And I had to do that. So this message didn't come to me until Friday and Saturday. Yesterday, and as early as this morning. So if it seems a little jumbled, please forgive me, bear with me. This is stuff that, to be sure, I haven't fully vetted in my head. I believe I'm sharing what the Holy Spirit has given me. Your job is in Acts 17:11 to search the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And I'm going to do the best I can to share the scriptures to help me and you understand from a little different perspective than what we might have had in the past. And more importantly than that, the perspective is important, but much more importantly than that is how do we react to verses like this? And it's not just this passage. There's lots of them in the Bible that would cause us to stumble. How do we react to that? And that's what I think is far more important than the actual message of what Paul is trying to tell us in 1 Timothy. So, to start with, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And by the way, this decision or this prompting of the Holy Spirit was reinforced at last Sunday's Bible study meeting that we had. It was reinforced at last Thursday's. So there's no doubt in my mind that this is the message that God wants to be said here. All right, so we go to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to pick it up at verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, I think this is an important concept for us to understand. So tuck that in the back of your head. We're going to come back to that. I did not come to abolish the law. The law is intact. He didn't abolish the law. He's fulfilled the law. Okay, like I say, tuck that in the back of your head. And then let's go on to verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now, it would have been really easy to come up here and say, "Hey, brothers and sisters, you don't have to pay attention to that rule. You don't have to pay attention to that. I'd be nullifying the law, wouldn't I be? Let me show you why I cannot do that." And that's the next verse on 19. He says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I have no illusion about being great in the kingdom of heaven. But at the same time, I don't want to be least in the kingdom of heaven. Second least, I can live with that. I just don't want to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, keep your finger on Matthew because we're going to be coming back to that. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians 3. And we'll pick that up at verse 27. 26. Let's start with 26. Galatians 3:26. And he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Let's pause there for a minute. Some translations, I use the New American Standard, the updated New American Standard, says sons and daughters. But the daughters are in italics. Some of your translations may have that. But that's not in the Greek. But I'm convinced, and we've had this discussion just this morning in Bible study about the generic nature of using brothers or sons or whatever. And my personal belief is he's talking to everybody. It's not just the men. He's talking to everybody here. But look what he goes on to say. He says, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Now, this is another important one that we need to tuck in the back of our head. We're going to get back to this. But we have, because we are believers, we have clothed ourselves in Christ. That's important. That's important for us to understand. But then look what he goes on to say. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, was Paul woke? Did he says that, say, me and Linda are the same biologically? Now, any fool can see that we're different. In spite of what the world wants to tell us, that we're the same biologically, that's just not true. But we are the same spiritually. We may have different roles, but we're equal spiritually. All of us are equal in Christ spiritually. Again, we have different roles, but we're equal spiritually. Okay, from here, let's go to all the way back to Exodus. Now, this is going to make sense, but not right at the beginning here. Let's go to Exodus. Exodus 35. "Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, 'These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. It's pretty severe. But look at the next verse. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Now, we live in Idaho. Now, you guys may not have noticed this, but I did, coming from California. It was cold. My thermometer said it was below zero for a few days there. And I don't know about you, but I kindled a fire on the Sabbath. So I'm guilty of breaking the law to the point of the death penalty. But wait a minute. And Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. Why aren't we still holding to the law? Why is it? Because we are clothed in Christ. We have put Christ on as a garment. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So we, being the body of Christ, have fulfilled the law. The law is behind us. The laws were transcendent to the law. Does that make sense? And now, how do we apply that to Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy? I don't know. That's for you to determine by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I see it, and I equate it, the analogy that came to me as I was thinking and praying about this, is swimming in a race. Now, I used to be an avid swimmer, swam almost every day. And when I was a youth, I swam a little bit competitively, not formally, but I used to watch my daughter swim competitively on a team for her high school. And as soon as that whistle blew, they all went splash into the water. Now, there are rules or laws about swimming competitively. If you're swimming along and you get into the other person's lane, you're disqualified. You broke the law. You broke the rule. If you're doing the freestyle and the event is actually breaststroke, you broke the law. You broke the rule. You're disqualified. You're thrown out. If you are on a long marathon race, you get out of the pool and decide to run part of it because you can go faster, you broke the law. You're disqualified. But as soon as you touch the end of that pool on the finish line and you get out of the water, what does the law or the rules mean to you at that point? Nothing. You're beyond the law. We who have put on Christ are beyond the law. That's why we don't get the death penalty when we build a fire on the Sabbath in our oven. Okay, now, some of these verses do cause us to stumble. I told you there were some that caused me to stumble. Now, when I first came to the Lord back in 1981, about this time of the year, very first thing I did is I went and bought this Bible, this very Bible. So old that it's made of papyrus. Not that old. And when I got it, I first started reading it, Genesis 1:1. Now, it didn't take me long to get to Genesis 7. Y'all know what Genesis 7 is. That's where God destroys the world with the flood. Now, I had heard that before because I was brought up in the church but didn't know the Lord. I'd heard about the flood. But when I read it for myself, I realized, oh my gosh, God killed perhaps millions of people. Now, I didn't understand that. Who is this God that would destroy all these people and save only eight? That did cause me to stumble. I was struggling with that. I was pulling back. This isn't the God I knew. That's, you know, it's things like that that you can understand why, oh, there's an Old Testament God and the New Testament God. That isn't true. But I certainly understand where they can try and come up with that conclusion. Then I got to Joshua. God commanded Joshua to go into cities and completely wipe out everything that breathes. Every man, woman, child, pregnant woman, whatever it is. We call that today ethnic cleansing. And it's abhorrent to us. Yet here I see my God doing that very thing. I didn't understand that. I don't get that at all. And then the clincher for me was when I got to when I was reading in Genesis about the generations. We see that we can easily track timelines. Adam had Seth when he was 135. And so on down the road. Seth had Enosh when he was, I forget how old he was. But we can trace that. And I did that. I traced it out real carefully because I come from a science background. I need to know these things. So I traced it out. And you can go right up through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, being in Egypt for 430 years, then you get the 40 years in the desert, and then you get the judges and the kings. You can trace that out very carefully and very accurately. I only came up with about 6,000 years to today. Now, science would tell us that man's been on the earth for, I think, 6 million years is what they teach. That's a huge discrepancy. I struggled with that, and that those things became a decision point for me. I had to decide, just like all of us have to decide, do we trust God's word? Do we believe God's word? Or are we going to believe the science? Now, today that's a little easier because we know for sure that science has been lying to us like crazy. They said that I came from a salamander. I love the way one pastor put it. He says, from goo to zoo to you. And, you know, I was brought up in Christian schools, and I was taught evolution. We know now that it is so ridiculously debunked, yet it's still being taught. They're lying to us. But nevertheless, I didn't know that. I trusted the science back in the 80s. Because that's my background. So I had to come to a decision. Do I trust God and His Word? Or do I trust what the world is telling me? I chose at that time to trust God. I said, you know, I don't understand this. I don't understand what is going on here, but something's weird, but I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust that we've only been here about 6,000 years. That may sound crazy to some of you, but over the years, God has been so gracious to help me understand why He flooded the earth. Help me understand why He had to do ethnic cleansing in the Promised Land. And help me understand the real science of the age of the earth and the universe. I'm not going to share that with you today because that would take too many hours. But for me, as a man of science, I was blessed because God revealed to me those things that I needed to know. So, how do we react when we encounter something that goes against our thinking? How do we deal with that? And let's take a look at what the disciples did. We're going to turn now back to John 6. And this just hit me yesterday. Now, I've read this passage dozens and dozens of times over the years. But all of a sudden, something clicked yesterday that goes, wow, that's interesting. I needed to know that. And I'm going to share it with you today. If we start in verse 51, and Jesus is speaking, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So the Jews, therefore, began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us this flesh to eat? Now you can see where they were coming from. Because he goes down, Jesus double downs on this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. What? Doesn't that sound a little bit strange? And he goes on, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now we have the benefit of having teachings of the writers of the books of the Bible. We also have the benefit, which is more important, the Holy Spirit. And we know that that's figurative. We're not actually eating the flesh of a person or drinking his blood. That sounds rather abhorrent, doesn't it? But you know, that's not what Jesus said. How do you explain that? The disciples were concerned about that, as they rightfully were. How do you explain that? How do you understand that? That's one of those areas in the Bible, of which there are many, that we can't rely on our own understanding. We got to trust God. But look what happened to the disciples here. We're going to jump down to verse 61. He said, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, does this cause you to stumble? And let's apply that verse to 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15, or 8. Let's include 8, because you men need to think about this too. How did that make you feel when we read that? Did you feel maybe a little irritated as a woman? Did you maybe feel a little anger that, wow, this sounds kind of sexist? Did you maybe feel disappointed or left out? How did you feel about that? Those are areas that we have a hard time understanding. And this is the time when we have to say, okay, I got to make a decision. I'm going to trust God. I don't understand what he's doing here, but I'm going to trust God and believe in God. Now, by the way, trust and belief go hand in hand. You can't believe in God and not trust him. You can't trust God and not believe him. But look what happened to the disciples. And then we're going to jump down to 66 here. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Is that the reaction that we have when we find something we don't understand? That's exactly what happened with Eve. So this lie or this tactic of the enemy has been going on since the very beginning. Satan came in and offered Eve the apple. And she said, well, we're not supposed to eat that. He said, did God really say you shouldn't eat that? What did he do? He just cast doubt on God's word. Is that what happens to us when we read a verse or a passage we don't understand? Does it cast doubt on God's word? The next thing, he lies to her and says, surely you won't die. That's what the enemy does with us. And what happened with Eve? She walked away, just like these disciples walked away. Is that what we're going to do? Is something we don't understand, are we going to walk away from it, just like the disciples did? Now, maybe Jesus did this on purpose. Maybe he did that on purpose. Maybe he's winnowing the herd, so to speak. Maybe he's separating the chaff from the wheat, the goats from the sheep, the theys from the yous. Some of you who haven't been here wouldn't understand that. But if you look at the reason God spoke to the to them in reason Jesus spoke to them in parables. He said, "For you it is to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not known." He purposefully separated the yous and the thems. Is that what Jesus is doing here? Is winnowing the crowd a little bit? I don't know. I don't know what his motives for that. But he knew what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. He always does. So this is the point where we are right now. I think there's one more. I think it's Galatians 3. Boy, that doesn't come out very well at all. Okay, Colossians. That's where I want to go. Okay, Colossians 2. We're going to pick it up at 20, verse 2:20. He says, if you have died with Christ, have we died with Christ? I certainly hope so. I hope everybody in this room has died with Christ. To the elementary principles of the world, why as if you were living in the world, not... I've read that a million times, but it just dawned on me that, wait a minute, we don't live in the world. This old hunk of flesh, this carcass, lives in the world. But that's not who I am. I'm a spiritual being. I am born again. You are born again spiritually, and you don't walk in the world. You walk in the kingdom of heaven. That's where you walk. So we're not of this world. We're aliens. Legal aliens, but we're aliens to this strange, strange world. So he goes on to say, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. These are matters which have to be sure appearances of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value to fleshly indulgence. What's he saying here? All these things we say to one another out of the law or wherever, got to do this, you got to do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. All these things have the appearance of wisdom, of self-made religion, but they're no value against fleshly indulgence. And then he goes on in verse chapter 3, verse 1, if you then have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. Okay, so that puts it all into a little different context. What you do with that is entirely up to you. I can't tell you what to do with that. But this is the part that I believe God wanted us to talk about. This is the part where it gets really important. Especially today, we are coming into a time in history that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. When the disciples asked him what's going to happen in the end, what did he say? The very first thing out of his mouth was, do not be deceived. In Matthew 24, he covers that point about five times. Even the very elect could be deceived. We are coming into a time in history where the deception is going to be incredibly great. We already see it. We're seeing it. We're living through that. The only way to avoid being deceived is to be solidly in the Word of God. And when we have verses or passages that cause us to stumble, to cause us to pull away from God, to cause us to doubt God's word, that calls us away from the table, We need to reconcile those. We need to go to God and make that decision to say, you know what, I don't understand all of your word. I don't understand all the things you wrote here, but I stand fully for you. I stand for you, and I will trust you even though I don't understand what's going on. That's where we need to be today. Because here's the bottom line. This is the message. This is what God, I believe God wanted me to say to you. He loves you more than you will ever imagine. He loves you so much. He wants intimate fellowship with you and me. Now that's hard for us because we can look inside here and go, ick. But nevertheless, that doesn't stop him from loving us. The only thing that separates us from the fellowship and intimacy of God is us. It's when we doubt God. It's when we don't trust God. It's when we don't believe God. Y'all remember the story, and this is one of my favorite verses, where they were at the grave of Lazarus, and Martha was kind of giving Jesus a hard time about not being there. What did Jesus say? He said, didn't I tell you that if you just believe, you will see the glory of God? You see, in the world, the philosophy is seeing is believing. I'm not going to believe that until I see it. In the kingdom of God, it's exactly the opposite. Believing is seeing. And when we just blindly believe what God tells us, we don't blindly believe what the world... How many things have we blindly believed that the world has told us? We got to get that nonsense out of our head. And we got to blindly believe what's here in this book. And some of it we don't understand. God wants fellowship with us. The best description I can find of that fellowship that he desires from us can be found in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Unfortunately, those aren't coming out too well, so I'm going to read it to you. John 17. Now, this whole chapter is a must-read. I regularly, I would read it. I'm just going to pick up a couple of verses. It says, starting in verse 22. Let's get in the right chapter. I know that didn't look right. 17:20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe, those also who believe in me through their word. That's me. That's you. We believe that Jesus is who he said he was by the testimony of these men's word. But look what he says then. He says that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send us. Think about that for a minute. To me, it's incomprehensible. But here we have God the Father, God the Son, the creator of the universe, the breather of stars, saying that he wants to have fellowship with me, with the Father, in kind of a group hug. I don't get that. But that's what God's word. I just believe it. Because that's what God's word says. That's what he wants for each one of us. When we go into the table, or go to the table with doubts about who he is, and is this real, is this good, then that inhibits our intimacy with Him. There's a verse in Matthew we didn't read. I didn't put it up here, but it was a little farther on. He says, if you find, when you go to the altar with your offering, if you find that you have anything against your brother, put your offering down, or your brother has anything against you. I think it's both the same. Put your offering down, go reconcile, and then come back and make your... What's our offering? What is our offering? What is it that God wants more than anything else? It's not our money. It's not our works. What does He want from us? He wants our heart. That's all He wants. That's all He desires, is our heart, our heart to be fully given over to Him. That's what He wants. And when our heart isn't right, and I hope that this is something you think about, and when we were reading that verse in 1 Timothy, or any other verse, if there's something that's holding you back, if there's something in God's Word that you don't understand, it's time to give it over to Him. It's time to say, you know what, Lord, I don't understand that, but I believe You. I trust You. It's time to do that. And then take up your offering, give Him your heart. Now, one of the things that we talked about, Cliff did this. He did the Bible study on Thursday morning. Like I said, every morning, just everyone reinforced what I believe God wanted me to share with you today. But he quoted Psalm 117, which is about the center of the book, the center of the whole Bible. So let's look, I didn't put it up there, let's look at Psalm 117. Have you ever noticed how many times that God encourages us to praise the Lord? We sang it today a couple of times, which was awesome. So the very center of the book, he says, praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples, for His loving kindness toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Now, the last five books of the Psalms, if you hadn't noticed, are all about praise the Lord. Every chapter is praise the Lord, and he winds it up. Last chapter of Psalms, he goes, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. And he goes on and on and on, and the very last verse is, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, many years ago, I was contemplating this, and I thought, wow, is God that needy that He's encouraging us to praise Him? Does He need our praises so bad that He's telling us over and over and over again to praise Him? You know that you can go to God honestly and ask questions like that. You know that. Because He loves us. And I went to Him and asked Him that. And the answer is no, He doesn't need any of our praises. So why does He tell us that? Because He knows us. And He knows that the closest we can come to a heavenly experience while we're still on this earth is praising and worshiping Him. Have you ever noticed that when we're in worship, we're praising God, that we get these little glimpses of everything else kind of drops away, and all there is just Him and me? Unfortunately, it doesn't happen all the time. I wish it did, just like it says that one day in thy courts is like 1,000 elsewhere. When I'm in worship and I get that little glimpse of His presence in me and my presence in Him, it's like the whole world is washed away. It's gone. But then, of course, you end the song and you have to wake up to reality. We're still here. But that's why He tells us to praise Him, is because He knows that that's the best we got here on earth, is praise and worship of Him. So we're going to do a song now. We're going to wind this up. And as we're worshiping him, if there's anything that is distracting you about his word or about a person, let it go. Just let it go. Just say, God, I just give this to you. I don't understand this, but I give it to you. And enter into a time of worship. If you're so inclined, raise your hands and surrender to him. Let your heart be given over 100% to him. That doesn't mean you're not going to go out and commit a sin or do something crazy. It's a momentary thing. Now, our desire is that we live in the presence of God every moment of every day. Who here does that? Not me. I wish I could. I want to. But there's so many distractions in the world, I can't do it. But when I worship, I have those little momentary glimpses. So whatever you have that's keeping you from him, when we stand in worship, give it to him. He already knows your flesh. He already knows you. He knows what's troubling you. He knows what's holding you back. Give it over to him voluntarily. Okay, let's go ahead and do a worship song.